This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام الأتمان الأكملان على خير خلق الله أجمعين وعلى آله وصحبه ومن اهتدى بهديه واستنى بسنته إلى يوم الدين اللهم علمنا ما ينفعنا وانفعنا بما علمتنا وزدنا علما وأرنا الحق حقا وارزقنا اتباعه وأرنا الباطل باطلا وارزقنا اجتنابه واجعلنا ممن يستمعون القول فيتبعون أحسنه أما بعد السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Last week we wrapped up our discussion on the battle of Uhud, concluding with going through many of the lessons that we learn from this battle and how so many of these lessons apply to our situation today. And so the battle of Uhud is unique in the amount of lessons that we learn from it, unlike any other battle in the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so now we'll move on to talk about the events that occurred after the Battle of Uhud, which took place in the second year of the Hijrah. And the next major battle, and that is the Battle of Al-Khandaq or the Battle of Al-Ahzab. And so before that battle, there are several minor events, not major events, that take place. And so we're going to be covering those events today and in the coming weeks, inshallah ta'ala, before moving on to the Battle of Al-Khandaq. And so after the Battle of Uhud, it was natural for the tribes that were hostile to the Muslims for them to feel some kind of confidence now, because they felt that the Muslims had been defeated, and so now is an opportunity to attack. And so Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam wanted to make sure that the Muslims showed that they had not been defeated and that they were still powerful. And so in order to do this, he made sure that he sent his eyes to check on any potential danger. So he would send out companions and expeditions. And so let's go through some of these saraya or expeditions that took place right after the Battle of Uhud. The first of these is the saraya of Abu Salama radiallahu anhu. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had heard news that the tribe of Banu Asad were mobilizing forces to attack Medina. And this tribe is located in Najd in Central Arabia. And this force was headed by Tulayha al-Asadi. And this man, his story is interesting because first he started out hating Islam and fighting Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and then later on he becomes a Muslim. And then after that, when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam passes away, he apostates and he claims to be a prophet. But then after that, he again changes his mind and he becomes a Muslim. And then he actually fights jihad and he's killed as a shaheed. So anyways, this man was recruiting men to fight Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam heard about it. So he decided to send out this expedition And so he sent 150 men led by Abu Salama radiallahu anhu. And Abu Salama, he was injured in the Battle of Uhud. Nonetheless, he went and he was victorious, because when he reached where they were, their forces had fled when they saw the Muslims, and they left behind some cattle, some sheep. And so Abu Salama, he captured all of their animals and took them back to Al-Madinah. Now when Abu Salama reaches back to Al-Madinah, his injury from the Battle of Uhud, although it was healing, it had erupted again, and this led to his eventual death. So Abu Salama radiallahu anhu, he ends up passing away after he returns, shortly after he returns to Medina. Next we have the Sariyah of Abdullah ibn Unais radiallahu anhu. And so another tribe that was mobilizing a force to fight the Muslims was the tribe known as Hudayl. And they are in the area of Mecca. Not in Mecca, but outside of Mecca. And so Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, Khalid ibn Sufyan al-Hudali, who is their leader, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was told that he is recruiting an army. And so he said to the companions, I need someone to go and kill him. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam chose one of the companions, and that was Abdullah ibn Unais. And he was from the tribe of Juhayna. So Abdullah ibn Unais asks the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, can you describe him to me? Because I don't know what he looks like. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, if you see him, you will tremble. And so Abdullah ibn Unais, he says, I have never trembled at the sight of anyone. And so the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, if you see Khalid ibn Sufyan, you will tremble. And so this shows us why the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam chose this particular companion, because of his courage and his bravery. You needed someone like this. And so Abdullah ibn Unais, he says, I carried my sword and went out, and Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told him that he was gathering men in the area of Arafat outside of Mecca. And so Abdullah ibn Unais, he says, I reached there and I was walking towards this group of people, and when I saw their leader, I shivered. And so I knew right away that this is Khalid ibn Sufyan. He says he was with some women, they were trying to find a campground for them. So Abdullah ibn Unais, he says, however, it was a time of Asr, and I was worried that if I engage with him, I'm going to miss Salatul Asr. And so how could I possibly pray? If I pray in front of him, in front of these people, then they're going to know that I'm a Muslim. And so Abdullah ibn Unais, he says that I was praying while I was walking towards him, and I would make my sujood and my ruku' with my head. And when we study in the books of fiqh, the ruling on praying when one is afraid of an enemy, this is what they mention, that one should pray in this state. If you're not able to pray standing or sitting, then pray with the movement of your head. He says, when I reached him, he asked, "Who are you?" And so I said, "I am a Bedouin and I heard about your plans to fight Muhammad. So I came to join you." Khalid ibn Sufyan, he says, "Yes, that's what I'm doing. I'm gathering forces to fight against Muhammad." And so Abdullah ibn Unay says, "I talked to him for a while and I was walking with him until I felt confident. I was just waiting for the right time to attack." And so he says, "I found that opportunity and I attacked him and I killed him with my sword." He says, "I left him with his women crouched over him." Abdullah ibn Unais now leaves Mecca and he reaches Medina. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam sees him and says, "May this face succeed. قَدْ أَفْلَحَ الْوَجْهِ." And so Abdullah ibn Unay says, "I killed him." And so Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam says, "Yes, you're telling the truth." Meaning that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam already knew. And then after that, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam calls him into his house and he gives him a stick. So Abdullah ibn Unais, he leaves with the stick, and some of the companions meet him and they ask him, "What is the stick?" He says, "I don't know. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam gave it to me." And so they said, "Go back and ask him, what is the stick?" And so he went back and he asked, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "This will be a sign between me and you on the Day of Judgment. On that day, few people will have anything to lean on." Abdullah ibn Unais, he says, "I tied that stick to my sword." Meaning that he always kept it with him after that. And when he passes away, he made sure that this stick was buried with him. And that is exactly what ended up happening. When he died, the stick was wrapped with him in his shroud, and it was buried with him, so that on the Day of Judgment, he can have that same stick as a sign between him and Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Now, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Few people on that day will have something to lean on," the scholars say what that means is deeds. Few people will have deeds to lean on, to depend on. But the point here is how Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave this reward to this companion who successfully accomplished his mission, and he didn't give something material, something valuable, like others do for their heroes. He gave him something simple and something that was related to the Akhirah, and not something that was related to this dunya. Now, some people may wonder, why was Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam commanding all of these assassinations? And so when we think about it, it was actually to save the people from bloodshed. Rather than having to face these forces in battle, he was taking out their leaders. And so these tribes would not have to face the Muslims, you know, in battle. And so it was good for them and also for the Muslims. And so it shows you the importance of taking out the leaders when there is a threat from them. The next expedition is what is known as Sariyah Ma al-Raji'ah. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam sent a group of 10 companions on a mission. And their leader was Asim ibn Thabit radiyallahu anhu. They reached the land of a tribe known as Banu al-Ahyan. And this tribe had assembled 100 men, and they had ambushed these 10 companions. So these 10 companions, they realized the danger, and so they fled to a small hill or a small mountain. And the enemy, they surrounded them and they told them, "Come down. We pledge to you that we will not kill you. That is our word." So their leader, Asim ibn Thabit radiallahu anhu, he says, "I do not accept the pledge of any kafir." And then he said, "O Allah, inform your prophet about us." Because here, he sees that they don't really stand a chance. They're going to be killed. And he's not willing to surrender even. But he wants the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to learn about what happened to them when they don't return. So they chose to fight. However, they were all killed. Now when these men, the 100 men, were killing the Muslims, they were stripping them naked. So Asim ibn Thabit, he says, "O Allah, as I fought for your deen while I was alive, protect my body when I'm dead." Meaning he didn't want his body to become like that, like what happened to the others. And so when he was eventually killed, they wanted to strip him naked, and they also wanted to cut off his head. Because there was a woman whose sons were killed by Asim ibn Thabit in one of the battles. So she wanted to take revenge, and she made an oath that if someone would bring her the skull of Asim ibn Thabit, she would pay him 100 camels and she would drink wine in his skull. So these men, they really wanted that prize. However, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala answered his dua. And so when they came to approach his body, Allah sent a group of bees over them, over his body. And every time they tried to come near, the bees would attack. And so they decided, "Let's leave the body. Later on in the night, we'll come and we'll get it." And so when they came, they found it was gone. A flood had come and taken the body away. Now, we said they were 10. Not all of them were killed. 7 of them were killed. And so you have 3 that were remaining. And these 3, they surrendered, and they were now tied up in ropes. One of them, he felt that that they were going to betray them, meaning that they were going to kill them. And so he was able to pull his hand from the ropes, and he drew his sword, and he wanted to attack However, they kept a distance from him, and they kept on throwing stones at him until rocks. They kept on throwing rocks at him until they had killed him. And so now we have two of the companions left. What ended up happening to them? They ended up being taken to Mecca, where they were sold as slaves to Quraysh. And both of these companions had participated in the Battle of Badr. And they had killed some important figures of Quraysh. These two companions were Khubayb ibn Adi and Zayd ibn Ad-Dathannah. When Quraysh saw who they were, they took them and they decided that they were going to execute them. So they took them to the outskirts of Mecca, and before killing Zayd, they asked him a question. They said, "Would you wish that Muhammad was in your place and you are safe with your family?" And Abu Sufyan was there as well. And so they responded, "We don't wish to be safe with our family while Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is hurt even by a thorn. And we would rather die than Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam being hurt." Abu Sufyan, he said, "I have never seen a people who love their leader more than the people of Muhammad love Muhammad." And so both of them were killed. As for Khubayb, before being killed, he had sought permission from his killers to give him time to pray. And so he was given that permission, and he prayed 2 rak'ahs. And after he was done, he turned to them and he said, "If it wasn't for you accusing me of being afraid of death, I would have made these 2 rak'ahs longer." Meaning, don't think that I'm trying to buy time, that I'm asking you guys to let me pray so I have more time. No. It's not death that I fear. And he was the first one to start this custom of praying 2 rak'ahs before being executed. And so it was a sunnah that would be followed forever until this very day, because it's something he did and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he did not object to it. And so that's how it becomes a sunnah, because we know that the sunnah is 3 things: either an action of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or a statement of his, or an approval of his. So this comes under his approval. And then after he prayed, he made this dua. He said, "Allahumma ahsihim adada, waqtulhum badada, wa la tubqi minhum ahada." O Allah, remove them altogether. Slay them one by one and spare none of them. And then they killed him. So this dua that we hear quite often is actually a dua that he made, Khubayb radiallahu anhu. Now, with regards to Khubayb, they had not just beheaded him, but they had actually crucified him. They put him on a cross, and that's how they killed him. And so Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he heard about what happened to them, and so he sends one of the companions, Amr ibn Umayyah al-Dhamri. He sends him to go to at least bring Khubayb down from the cross. And so he says when he reached there, he was careful not to be seen, So he climbed the cross, he untied Khubayb until his body fell to the ground. Now one narration mentions he took the body and he buried him. Another narration mentions that he then, after the body fell, he ran away because he was afraid that someone would see him. So he says, when he had gone to hide, he turned back to see, and the body was gone. He says, it is as if it was swallowed up or Allah took it away. So the entire 10 members of this mission were killed, and Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam told his companions of what had happened to them. Now Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu, he says that the munafiqun, the hypocrites, they started saying, how sad for these misguided poor people who died this way. They neither stayed safe with their families, nor did they carry out their master's mission. What they were trying to say is that these 10 men were failures. They ended up dying for nothing. And the mission wasn't accomplished, and they ended up losing their lives. And so what they were saying is that it was better for them to stay at home. And this is the practice and the way of the munafiqun. They do that with their actions, and they also say it for others. They themselves don't go out to fight, and they tell others not to do so. So according to Ibn Abbas, the following verses were revealed about these munafiqun. In Surah Al-Baqarah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمِنَ النَّاسِ مَنْ يُعْجِبُكَ قَوْلُهُ فِي الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا وَيُشْهِدُ اللَّهِ عَلَى مَا فِي قَلْبِهِ وَهُوَ أَلَدُّ الْخِصَامِ. There are some who impress you with their views regarding the worldly life, and they openly call upon Allah to witness what is in their hearts, yet they are your worst opponents. Allah is talking about these munafiqun. They impress you with their words, with their views about the dunya, about al-hayat al-dunya. And when they speak, they say Allah is our witness. They lie, but they swear by Allah. Allah says, yet they are your worst opponents. وَإِذَا تَوَلَّى سَعَى فِي الْأَرْضِ لِيُفْسِدَ فِيهَا وَيُهْلِكَ الْحَرْثَ وَالنَّسْلِ وَاللَّهُ لَا يُحِبُّ الْفَسَادِ. And when they leave you, when they leave your presence, they strive throughout the land to spread mischief in it and destroy crops and cattle. And Allah does not like those who are mischief. وَإِذَا قِيلَ لَهُ اتَّقِ اللَّهَ أَخَذَتْهُ الْعِزَّةُ بِالْإِثْمِ فَحَسْبُهُ جَهَنَّمْ وَلَبِئْسَ الْمِهَادِ. When it is said to them, fear Allah, pride carries them off to sin. Hellfire will be their proper place, and what an evil place it is. And then Allah says, وَمِنَ النَّاسِ مَنْ يَشْرِي نَفْسَهُ بِتِغَاءَ مَرْضَاتِ اللَّهِ وَاللَّهُ رَؤُوفٌ بِالْعِبَادِ. And there are among people those who would sell their lives for Allah's pleasure, and Allah is ever gracious to His servants. Ibn Abbas says that this verse is talking about these 10 companions. So it doesn't matter whether they achieved and fulfilled their mission or not, because they sold themselves to Allah. They gave their lives for Allah, and they will be rewarded by Allah. Even if they did not accomplish their mission in the dunya, they are guaranteed the reward of Allah in the akhirah. And so a lot of things could be said, just like a lot of things are being said today about those who are fighting in the path of Allah, that, you know, these companions, they should not have done this. They should have made a more wiser decision. They were too rash. instead of fighting, they should have surrendered. But the big point here is that their intention was correct. Therefore, they died fi sabilillah, and Allah holds us accountable for what? For our intentions. The next important expedition is what is known as Sariya Bi'r Ma'una. And so one of the leaders of the tribes of Najd came to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and said, "Islam is spreading among my people. I want you to send some preachers who could teach Islam to my people." Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam initially was hesitant because the tribes in this area were known for their hostility and enmity for the Muslims. But this man, he insisted until finally Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he sends 70 of his best companions to go and give da'wah and teach the Quran to these people. These 70 men were known as the Qurra, the reciters. And it is said that they would work during the day by selling wood, and during the night they would recite the Quran and, you know, be praying Qiyamul Layl. And so this was their lifestyle. So Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam sends them to give da'wah to these people. And this man, Abu Bara', who had come to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam making this request, he guaranteed, he told the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, "I guarantee you their security." Because we said the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was worried. So he said, "Don't worry, I guarantee you them my security." And so when these companions reached, when they reached their territory, this man's nephew, Abu Bara's nephew, Amir ibn Tufayl, he started to plan and plot to kill these Qurra. Even though his uncle had promised their security. So some people were hesitant and didn't want to attack because out of respect for, you know, this individual, Abu Bara', but many others joined in, responding to the call of his nephew, Amir ibn Tufayl, and he ends up managing to bring up a force that would easily take out these 70 companions. Now, this man, Amir ibn Tufayl, had already previously met the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He once came to Medina and he told the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, "O Muhammad, I give you three options. Number one, either you become the king of the towns and I become king of the Bedouins." So this man, he wanted power and authority, and he saw that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was rising. So he said, "Number one, you become the king of the towns and I become king of the Bedouins. Number two, or you make me a khalifa after you. You appoint me to be your successor. Number three, if you don't agree to those, then I will attack you with an army of 2,000 men." And so Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam refused to even negotiate with him. And so this is why Amir ibn Tufail, he wanted to do this. He saw a golden opportunity now. These 70 companions have come to his territory. Now, the leader of the Muslims was Haram ibn Milhan, radiallahu anhu. He approached Amir ibn Tufail with a letter from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But Amir ibn Tufail wasn't even interested in the letter, and instead he signaled to a man to come and attack Haram ibn Milhan from behind. So as he's talking to the Amir of the Muslims, he signals to a man to come and attack him from the back. And so that's exactly what happens. He stabs him with a spear in his back that comes out through his chest. Now, what was the reaction when this companion saw an arrow coming out through his chest? Did he say, "Oh my God, I'm dead"? What was his reaction? He said, "Allahu Akbar, fuztu wa rabbil Ka'bah." He said, "Allahu Akbar, I have won by the Lord of the Kaaba. By the Lord of the Kaaba, I have won. I am the winner." And so those were his last words before he falls down. Now, the man who killed him, later on he said, because the man who killed him, later on he becomes a Muslim. He was telling the story of him killing him. He says, "When I stabbed him from behind and the spear came out from his chest, he said these words, 'Allahu Akbar, by the Lord of the Kaaba, I have won.' So I went around asking people what he meant by that. And what does he mean that I have won? I'm the one who killed him." So the companions, they told him, "He's talking about shahada. He's talking about dying as a shaheed. That this is the true victory." So after they explained it to him, and he understood it, eventually, this is what led him to become a Muslim. And he ended up saying, yes, he truly won. And so look at how this companion, he was giving da'wah even while dying. And somebody becomes a Muslim as a result of his last words. So anyways, these companions, the best, you know, a group from the best of the companions, 70 of them, end up being massacred. Only two survived. When news reached the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it really hurt him, and he was extremely saddened by what had happened. And so this is why he started to make dua. Dua al-Qunut in every single salah, in the last rak'ah, when getting up from ruku', he would make dua. Because these people had betrayed the Muslims and killed them in cold blood. And his dua was eventually answered. It is said that this man, Amir ibn Tufail, he ended up dying as a result of a contagious disease. Everyone had left him because they were afraid that they would be infected by this disease, and so he ended up dying at home all by himself. Now, we said only two companions survived. They were Amr ibn Umayyah al-Damri and Ka'b ibn Zayd. As for Amr ibn Umayyah, they ended up capturing him. But when Amir ibn Tufail, he found out that he was that this companion was from a particular tribe, the tribe of Mudar, he ended up freeing him. Why? Because his mother, meaning Amir ibn Tufail's mother, had made an oath that she would free a man from the tribe of Mudar. And so he wanted to free him to fulfill his mother's oath. And so he is the one who ends up going back to Medina and conveying the news to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And also the other companion, Ka'b ibn Zayd, he managed to escape, and he later on was martyred in the Battle of Khandaq. Now, Urwa ibn Zubayr radiallahu anhu, he narrated that when those at Bi'r Ma'una were martyred and Amr ibn Umayyah al-Damri was taken prisoner, Amir ibn Tufail pointed at one of the companions who had been killed. And he said, "Who is this?" So Amr ibn Umayyah, he said, "This is Amir ibn Fuhayra." Amir ibn Talha ibn Tufail, he says, "I'm asking you because I saw his body being lifted to the sky, and it was just lying there between the heavens and the earth, and then it was brought down. And so this was a miracle that happened to this companion." Amir ibn Fuhayra. The question is, who is Amir ibn Fuhayra? We mentioned him previously when we spoke about the hijrah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We all know that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam made hijrah with who? With Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. But Amir ibn Fuhayra had also accompanied them. He was the servant of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. Now, Az-Zubayr radiallahu anhu, he would name his sons after the shuhada. And so he named two of his sons after two of the shuhada from this expedition of Bi'r Ma'una. And so one of them was Urwa, and the other was Al-Munzir. Zubayr radiallahu anhu and Talha were friends. And both of them are... both of them are among the 10 that were promised with Jannah. So we mentioned Zubair would name his sons after the Shuhada. Talha would name his sons after the Prophets. He would name his sons after the Prophets. Alright, so these are some of the expeditions that took place after the Battle of Uhud. We move on to some other events that took place in this period of time. First is the marriage of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to Zainab bint Khuzaymah radiallahu anha. She was the wife of Abdullah ibn Jahsh radiallahu anhu, and he was a companion who we mentioned he was martyred in the Battle of Uhud. He was one of those who was martyred in the Battle of Uhud. And she was known as Umm al-Masakeen, the mother of the poor. Why? Because she used to take care of the poor, she used to feed them, give them money, etc. And so we see here that the Prophet ﷺ married her because she was left as a widow. And so the Prophet ﷺ used to care about his companions. And so he would honor them by marrying their wives. Also, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in this period of time married Salama radiallahu anha. And Salama was from Quraysh, specifically from Banu Makhzum, which is the family of who? Khalid ibn al-Walid. And we mentioned her husband earlier on today, right? Abu Salama. Abu Salama ended up passing away right after the Battle of Uhud. And both Abu Salama and Salama were among the earliest of the Muslims. They accepted Islam very early on. And they had made hijrah to Abyssinia. And they also made hijrah to Al-Madinah. And we actually mentioned their story of making hijrah to Al-Madinah. When they started to set off from Mecca, their families came, both. His family and her family came, and they had a baby, and her family said, "You're not going to go, we're going to keep you." And he was allowed to go, but then what to do with the baby? The family of Abu Salama, they said, "We're going to take the baby." And so the entire family was separated. We mentioned their story when we covered the hijrah. And so Abu Salama radiallahu anhu, he ends up passing away. And before he passes away, he had a conversation with his wife, Salama. He said to her, "If a husband dies and his wife does not get married after him, they would both be brought together in Jannah, as long as both of them are destined for Jannah, right?" And so Abu Salama made an agreement with Salama that if either of them dies, the one who is left will not get married again. Salama, she agreed. But then Abu Salama, he changed his mind and he said no. He said, "I have asked Allah that if I die, he replaces me with someone better who will marry you and will not harm you or hurt you." And so Salama, she then said, "And who could possibly be better than you?" And so this tells us the relationship that they had with each other. It was a very strong relationship. And so when he ends up dying, Salama radiallahu anha, she went to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam and told him, "Abu Salama has passed away." So Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam said to her, "Say, O Allah, forgive me and forgive him and replace me with someone better." So she made this dua. In another narration, she says, "I heard Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam say that there is no Muslim who is struck with a calamity and then says what Allah has told us to say, 'Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un,' and then they say, 'O Allah, reward me for my affliction and compensate me with something better. Allahumma khlufni khayran min. Replace me with something better than what I have lost.'" The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam says, "Whoever says this, Allah will surely compensate him with something better." So she says, "When Abu Salama passed away, I wondered who among the Muslims could possibly be better than Abu Salama. His household was the first to migrate and to join Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam." She says, "However, I said it." Meaning, whether I can understand it or not, I said it with yaqeen, because whatever the Prophet ﷺ says is the truth. She says, "Then I said it, and Allah compensated me with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam." So how did it happen? Initially, Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu came and proposed to her, but she refused. Then Umar radiallahu anhu came, proposed to her, and she refused. Then Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam sends someone to propose for him, and she says, welcome. However, go and tell him that I am a jealous woman and I have young kids, and none of my awliya, none of my guardians are present. So she had agreed, however, she wanted Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to understand her condition, her situation, that she's a jealous woman, and Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam already has other women, and she has children who may be a burden, and none of her guardians are present who could marry her to him. So when Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam heard this, he said to her, you have said that you have children, and Allah will take care of those children. You have said you are jealous, I'm going to ask Allah to take that jealousy away from you. And you have said that you have awliya, you have guardians who are not present, none of them will refuse to marry you to me. And so this is how the Prophet ﷺ ended up marrying Salama radiallahu anha. We move on to another important event, and that is the birth of the grandson of the Prophet ﷺ, Al-Hasan ibn Ali. And so this was in the fourth year of the Hijrah. And when he was born, his father Ali radiallahu anhu brought him to the Prophet ﷺ. He asked Ali radiallahu anhu, what have you named him? And so Ali said, Harb, which means war. So when the Prophet ﷺ heard this, he said, no, he is Hasan. He is Hasan. And so the Prophet ﷺ did not like such harsh names, like war, like a sakhr, stone, right? And so he changed anyone's name that, you know, indicated something difficult, like sa'ab, difficulty, and so on and so forth. So the Prophet ﷺ changed his name to Hasan, and he made adhan in his ear, and he asked his mother, Fatima radiallahu anha, to shave his head and then weigh it and then pay the equivalent weight in silver as sadaqah. And his aqiqah also took place, in which two sheep were slaughtered. And so all of these sunnahs that we do when a newborn comes into this world, they are taken from the birth of Al-Hasan radiallahu anhu. The last event that we'll mention is the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam commissioning one of the companions, Zayd ibn Thabit radiallahu anhu, to learn a foreign language, and that was Hebrew. And this was also in this year, the fourth year of the Hijrah. Now, why this particular companion? Why did the Prophet ﷺ choose him? When the Prophet ﷺ made Hijrah, they brought Zayd ibn Thabit to the Prophet ﷺ, and he was a young man. And they said, this young boy has memorized 10 surahs of the Quran. This is before the Prophet ﷺ even arrived in Medina. And so the Prophet ﷺ was impressed by how bright he was, how intelligent he was, by his memory. And so he calls Zayd ibn Thabit in the fourth year, and he says, O Zayd, I want you to learn the Hebrew language because I cannot trust the Jews. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would have correspondence with the Jews. However, this correspondence used to be with a translator who was from them. And so he couldn't trust them after seeing, you know, them betraying so many times. And so the Prophet ﷺ himself did not know how to read or write. And so so he would have people who would write letters for him and read letters for him. And so he wanted one of the Muslims to learn their language and read their letters to him and also write back. And so he had chosen Zayd radiallahu anhu for this task. Zayd ibn Thabit, he says, and so I learned the Hebrew language in 15 days. In 15 days. And so look at that. It shows how bright he was. But also, he must have put effort into it. It's not just that Allah had gifted him with intelligence, but he also put the effort into it. And so this shows us how much effort the Sahaba radiallahu anhum would put into any task that they were commissioned with by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We'll conclude with some of the lessons that we learned from these events. The first is the love that the companions had for Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so this love was so true and so deep that it was even recognized by the enemies. And so here you have Abu Sufyan saying, I have never seen a people who love their leader as the companions of Muhammad love Muhammad. And so this wasn't because they used to talk about Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam day and night. It wasn't because they would sing songs showing their love for him. It wasn't because they would celebrate his birthday. This is not how they would show their love for him, but rather, their love for him, it radiated from their actions. It was reflected in their words and in their actions. Look at how when they're dying, they're asked, would you rather have Muhammad in your place here? And they said, not only would we not want him in our place, but we wouldn't even want a thorn to touch him. The second lesson that we learn is not transgressing Islamic teachings even against our enemies. And this lesson is very important. Before Khubayb radiallahu anhu was crucified, he was held captive in the house of a widow in Mecca. They say that it was Khubayb radiallahu anhu who killed her husband in the Battle of Badr. So he was in this house and he tells this woman, can you bring me a steel blade, a razor, so that I could prepare myself for death? Basically, Khubayb radiallahu anhu, he wanted to clean himself. He wanted to shave his pubic hair. And so, even though he knew he was going to die, he wanted to practice a sunnah. Anyways, she sends him the blade with her child, a small girl, who ends up in his lap. So, when the woman comes and she sees that here you have the child in the lap of Khubayb and he's holding a blade, she started to tremble. Imagine what she's thinking. And so when Khubayb radiallahu anhu saw her fear and he understood what she was afraid of, he said, that is not something I would ever do. He said, that is not something I would ever do. And so the lesson here is that even though Khubayb radiallahu anhu knew he was going to die, he was going to be executed, that didn't make him to take revenge by killing a child. And so a Muslim would not take the life of any innocent human being. We don't go that low. Even if they're doing whatever they are to us, they're killing us, they're slaughtering us, even though they are killing our women and children, we have rules that we follow, that our deen teaches us. And so look at this example that Khubayb had set. It was this example that would continue until this very day. And so when we see what's happening today in Gaza, both when they had launched their attack and they ended up in Israel, we have many videos that came out where they had entered the houses and some of the elderly, they said, "We're not going to harm you." And they would tell the people that we're not going to harm you because this is what our deen teaches us. Now obviously the way the media is portraying it is the complete opposite, right? What the media is saying, that they came in, they slaughtered people, they beheaded babies, they raped women. None of that is true. All of these are lies and propaganda by the Israelis. So that's number one. Number two, we see their treatment of the hostages that they had kidnapped. That when they release them, we see the impressions on the faces of these hostages as they were being released. How they were actually looking sad that they were leaving. And how they were thanking those who had kept them in captivity. And how they even bore witness to their good treatment that they had received. And so even after what the enemy has done to them, you know, look at what's happening. Thousands killed. The place completely destroyed. They could have easily have taken revenge on these people in their hands, but they didn't. Because they were saying that this is what Islam teaches us. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا كُونُوا قَوَّامِينَ لِلَّهِ شُهَدَاءَ بِالْقِسْطِ. O you who believe, stand firm for Allah and bear true testimony. وَلَا يَجْرِمَنَّكُمْ شَنَآنُ قَوْمٍ عَلَىٰ أَلَّا تَعْدِلُوا. Don't let the hatred of a people lead you to injustice. اِعْدِلُوا وَأَقْرَبُ لِلتَّقْوَى. Be just, be fair. That is closer to taqwa. Anyways, that woman, she said about Khubayb radiallahu anhu, "I have never seen a prisoner better than him." You know, she praised him. She says, "I would come in and see him eating from a plate that was full of grapes when there are no grapes in Mecca." She says, "I am sure that he received these from the angels." And so this is what a mushrik woman is saying about Khubayb radiallahu anhu. The third lesson is the sunnah of dua al-qunut. And so it is from the sunnah. And this is what the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would do. When the Muslims are attacked or under persecution. And so we see this in this particular incident, the Sariya of Bi'r Ma'una, how the 70 companions, the Qurra, the reciters of the Quran, were massacred.
When the Prophet ﷺ heard about that, he started making dua in every single salah. And he would specifically say, "Oh Allah, punish the tribe of Mudar severely and send upon them a famine like that of Yusuf. Allahumma shdud wat'ataka ala Mudar waj'alhu alayhim sinina ka sinin Yusuf." In another narration, the Prophet ﷺ would curse them. He would say, "Allahumma al'an bani lihyan ri'al dhaqwan wa 'usayya." O Allah, curse Banu Lihyan, the tribe, and the tribe Ri'al, the tribe Dhaqwan and 'Usayya, because these were the tribes that had participated in that massacre. And the Prophet ﷺ would do this. He did this for an entire month. He made dua against them for an entire month. Even though this was a massacre that took place and was done and over with. So how about when the massacres are ongoing and they're not stopping? And so we should constantly be making dua. This dua of qunut in every single salah. And we should not stop until the aggression and the massacre stop. The other time that is mentioned in the sunnah is of dua qunut is when there were some Muslims who had stayed back in Mecca and they couldn't make hijrah. They couldn't escape. They wanted to make hijrah, but they were being held back. And so the Prophet ﷺ would make dua al-qunut in every salah. He would say, "Allahumma najji al-walid ibn al-walid, Allahumma najji Salama ibn Hisham, Allahumma najji Ayyash ibn Abi Rabi'ah." He would say, "Oh Allah, save these companions, al-walid ibn al-walid, Salama ibn Hisham, Ayyash ibn Abi Rabi'ah, and the weak and the oppressed of the believers." And so the dua that we should be making is two things. O Allah, protect the Muslims who are oppressed. O Allah, save them, protect them, have mercy upon them, etc. And the second, making dua against the enemies, making dua against them, that Allah punishes them, that He afflicts His punishment upon them, that He destroys them, etc. The fourth lesson, the reasons for the Prophet ﷺ's marriages. We mentioned previously when we covered the marriage of Khadija radiallahu anha and Aisha radiallahu anha. We mentioned some of the reasons why the Prophet ﷺ married the women that he did. To respond to the allegations of the enemies of Islam. Because their allegation is that the Prophet ﷺ was a womanizer and he just wanted to enjoy women. That's why he married so many women. And we responded to this allegation. And here we can see in these two marriages that we mentioned today of Zainab ibn Makhzuma and Salama radiallahu anha. We see in the marriage of Zainab bint Khuzaymah an element of social welfare, that Rasulullah ﷺ wanted to take care of his followers. And he married Zainab radiallahu anha, who was a widow. And she wasn't young. In fact, out of all of the marriages of the Prophet ﷺ, the only young woman that he married was Aisha. And we mentioned this to dispel this allegation. All the others were old and they were either divorced or they were widows. And so the Prophet ﷺ was marrying them for other reasons that we had mentioned. And we can mention it again here. The Prophet ﷺ did not want to leave behind a woman without a husband, without a family. And so that's why he would marry them. And this is also one of the wisdoms behind why Islam legislates polygamy. You know, it's a sunnah that we Muslims, the men, follow after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, obviously limiting it to four, but the point is that Islam legislates it for these reasons, not just for, you know, to satisfy one's desires. And we see another reason in the marriage to Salama radiallahu anha. In one narration of the Prophet's proposal, Salama radiallahu anha, she says, "I agree, but I'm getting old." So Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam responded, "If you are old, then I'm older than you." But this shows us that the intention behind him marrying her was not as they claim, right? She's an old woman. But rather, the Prophet ﷺ married her for the sake of the deen. For the sake of the deen and spreading this deen. We mentioned this about Aisha radiallahu anha, that because of that marriage, look at how much we have learned about the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that we otherwise would not learn about. His private life, his marital life. She narrated so many ahadith talking about things that none of the other companions had knowledge of. Right? And so Salama was similar in that. She narrated 338 ahadith. And so she conveyed this knowledge from Rasulullah that no one else could. Also, we see that Salama was not like any other woman, she was wise. And we're going to see that when we come to Sulh al-Hudaybiyah, the treaty that the Prophet ﷺ made with Quraysh. How the Prophet ﷺ, he was in a very difficult situation and he didn't know what to do. He comes to her and asks her opinion. And she gives him a wise opinion that he ends up taking. The next lesson that we learn is simplicity and not spending extravagantly. When Rasulullah ﷺ married Salama radiallahu anha, he said, "I am going to give you furniture equal to what I gave so-and-so." So what was this furniture? When we get married, we spend extravagantly. We buy the most expensive furniture. But what did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam give her? Keeping in mind that by now, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had, you know, a lot of wealth was coming in from the various battles. It's not that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was poor anymore, like he was in Mecca. Keeping in mind that he is the best of mankind. Keeping in mind that if he was to use from that money, none of the companions would object. These are his wives, right? After all, he is the Messenger of Allah. He deserved to live a comfortable life. So what did he sallallahu alayhi wa sallam give her? He says, "I will give you no less than what I gave so-and-so. I will give you 2 stone mills." And that was to, you know, the stone mills in the past that they would use to make wheat and bread. And 2 clay jars. And pillows stuffed with leaf. That's it. And so he sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is our example, and we should follow in his footsteps, which unfortunately many Muslims have abandoned today. The final lesson that we'll mention is making an effort to learn the Arabic language. And so in the story of Zayd ibn Thabit radiallahu anhu, he learned the Hebrew language in 15 days. And so this is a lesson for us and those who want to learn the Arabic language in order to understand the Quran. And so learning this language is not like learning any other language. It's extremely important. Without it, there would be this barrier between us and understanding Islam. Because, you know, what is the language of the Quran? It's the Arabic language. And even the Ahadith. And so if Zayd radiallahu anhu learned a foreign language, which is not even necessary for a Muslim, then what about the language that is necessary in order for us to understand our deen? That's why Shaykh al-Islam ibn Taymiyyah, he says, the very Arabic language is a part of the deen. You know, it's not like this is something separate from the deen. You know, it's just a language like all the other languages of the world. No. He says, the language is a part of the deen. He says, and knowing it is a mandatory obligation. He says, because understanding the Quran and the Sunnah is obligatory, and they are not understood except through the Arabic language. And whenever an obligation is dependent upon something, that thing also becomes obligatory. مَا لَا يَتِمَّ الْوَاجِبُ إِلَّا بِهِ فَهُوَ وَاجِبُ. He says, whenever an obligation is dependent upon something, then that thing also becomes obligatory. And so unfortunately, Muslims nowadays, we take it very easy, and we don't put any effort into learning the Arabic language, even though it's extremely important, and we should take a lesson from Zayd ibn Thabit radiallahu anhu. Right? If he could do it, why can't we? But it's about the will and the determination. Many people, they start off learning the language, but then, you know, along the way, they end up giving up, because obviously learning any language is not easy. It takes dedication and time and effort. So we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us all to do that. And with that, we come to the end of tonight's session. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Wa sallallahu wa sallam ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Wassalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.